Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We continue our studies in Paul's great epistle by today considering verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10, you'll find it on page 1242 in your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The apostle writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that what we need to know for faith and godliness is taught us. And we have matters here, Lord, about which we have questions, and here you give us answers. Help us to attend to them. Help us to believe that which is taught from your word. And then, Lord, would you indeed do good works through us to the praise of your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. One of the areas of the greatest confusion and controversy in Christian theology deals with the place of works in our salvation. And despite the clear Bible teaching on this matter, many, many Christians err either on one side or on the other. One error is to make works a prior condition of salvation. Now, this error is taught, among other places, in the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that we must be justified by a combination of faith and works. The Roman Catholic formula is faith plus works equals salvation, equals particularly justification. In fact, if you go to the Roman Catholic Catechism, they use an illustration that says that faith is like the band of a ring, and works are like the jewel that give the ring its value. The whole purpose of faith is to present our works for justification. Well, the Protestant Reformation made its principal quarrel with Rome over this issue, as well as over the issue of the authority of Scripture. And the problem with justification by faith plus works is that you can never know that your works have been enough. In fact, according to the Apostle Paul, you can know that your works never are enough. Your works are never pure or good enough to justify you. No one does good, Paul said in Romans 3:12, no, not one. And therefore he taught in Ephesians 2:8-9, the verses preceding ours today, by grace you have been saved through faith, not as a result of works. I have to say the Roman Catholic illustration is suggestive. They sadly teach that faith is the band. What gives it value is the ring, the jewel of our works. We will say faith is the band that present the jewel of the works of Christ. And that is what gives value to our faith, is the luster and the perfection and the righteousness of the work of Christ, not our own works, for our justification. Well, that's one error that says that works are a necessary causal condition of justification. Now, there's another error that's held widely by evangelicals. It's on the other side. And this is the error that says, well, since salvation is not by works, works therefore have no role in salvation. They are not important. In fact, you have to be careful of emphasizing works lest you fall into that legalistic position. And many people are taught, so long as I believe in Jesus, so long as I once made a decision for Christ, maybe I walked down the aisle at the minister's invitation, well, then that's the completion of my salvation. Anything I do afterwards has no impact on my salvation. This is called the antinomian view. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Anti means opposed to law. Now, in recent years, this has plagued the evangelical world. Some years ago, arising primarily in dispensational circles, you had the Lordship Salvation controversy, and you had the preposterous teaching that you may have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord, and to demand the Lordship of Christ was legalism. We praise the Lord for faithful men in that tradition who showed from the Scripture that is false. You must have Jesus as Savior and Lord. We'll say that a little later as well. In our own reform circles, more recently, there's similar teaching that says that a call for godliness, a call for obeying the Bible, a call for a life of good works, why, that's legalism, that's bringing works into your justification. Well, that's not at all what we have. The Bible teaches that we are to do good works. Consider Paul in Romans 6, verses 1 to 2. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And so those who are saved by faith alone are to obey the Bible. We are called to good works. Sadly, I think many people who hold to the antinomian view while filling our churches, many of them are likely not saved, at least not by a biblical definition. We are to call people to discipleship in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say in the Great Commission? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Very chillingly, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount told the story of people who say they've done this for Jesus. Oh, we've prophesied in your name. We've done these works. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Literally, you antinomians. Not merely spiritual experiences attest to saving faith, but good works. Well, the first thing that Ephesians 2:10 does in straightening us out in this issue is it teaches us the necessity of good works in salvation. The necessity of good works, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, let's be clear. Good works, our good works, do not cause salvation. Rather, salvation invariably causes good works. Roman Catholicism says faith plus works equals justification. The gospel says faith equals justification plus good works. Along with your justification is a calling and the necessity of good works, for we are God's workmanship, created for Christ Jesus for good works. Now, this refers to the ongoing process of holiness that we call sanctification. Well, I mentioned earlier this Lordship Salvation controversy where some people say you can have Jesus as Savior and you may or may not have him as Lord. Charles Spurgeon once dealt with this with an illustration in which he imagines the portions of salvation being auctioned at an auction block. And he points out that the bidding for forgiveness would go very high, but not much would be asked, not much would be given for holiness. Let me quote Spurgeon. He says, suppose I took sanctification, the giving up of all sin, a thorough change of heart, the leaving off of drunkenness and swearing. Well, many would say, oh, I don't want that. I should like to go to heaven, but I'd have no desire for that holiness. Well, Spurgeon points out that God is not auctioning off the parts of salvation so that you may have this but not that. You must have all or none. You must have Christ as Savior and Lord or not at all. Spurgeon concludes, God will never divide the gospel. He will not give justification to that man and sanctification to another, pardon to one and holiness to another. No, it all goes together. Whom he calls, he therefore justifies. Whom he justifies, he therefore sanctifies. Well, just as light and heat are inseparably joined to the rays of the sun, likewise, justification and sanctification are inseparable parts of the gospel. Now, we need to distinguish between them. Let's not smuggle works into justification. We must be justified only by the works of Christ. It's in that sense that our hymn said, our works have no value in the sense of justification. We want to maintain the difference between justification and sanctification, and yet we must not separate them. As Calvin said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves never is alone. It necessarily produces the good works that God desires. Now, this is taught throughout the letters of the Apostle Paul. Consider Titus 2:14, where he says that Jesus died to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous to do good works. Titus 2:14, zeal for good works is characteristic. It's the goal of Christ's saving work. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul says that God provides for all of our needs so that you may abound in every good work. Well, Paul certainly teaches the necessity of good works resulting from our salvation. But if there's anybody who's known for this, that person would have to be the Lord Jesus himself. The necessity of good works. In John 15:8, Jesus taught, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." What is it that proves your discipleship? The fruit of good works. And that glorifies God as well. Well, these and many other passages could be used to prove that good works are necessary to salvation. Necessary not as a cause, but absolutely necessary as a consequence. So that if there are no good works, there's no reason to believe that you are saved. Let me say that again. If you have no good works, if your life has not been changed and is not being changed, there is not only no reason to believe that you're a Christian, there are many reasons to doubt that that is true, that it's just simply not the biblical description of salvation. 1 John 2, 5-6 says this, "By this we may be sure that we are in Christ." It's not how we are in Christ, but here's how we are sure that we are in Christ. "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way that he did." Now, John's not saying that you have to live up to the standard of Jesus. In this life, you're not able to do that. We know that, but there's a characteristic change in your life that is characterized by the holiness of Jesus Christ, and there is a new life that has begun. That is how we may be sure that we belong to him. Well, a good way, then, to assess your spiritual condition is to ask how you respond to teaching like this. Do you resent it? Is your spirit pushing against it? Are you trying to find ways to shoot holes in it? Do you resent being told that salvation necessarily involves good works and a changed life? Or would you prefer to be delivered from the penalty of sin, but not from its power or from its presence? What is your attitude toward holiness? Do you desire a purer, more godly, more loving heart, or are you perfectly happy with the heart that you have? Well, the salvation that Jesus gives is one that necessarily involves a desire for a transformed life and then the increasing realization of that desire in progressive sanctification. Well, whenever the Bible talks about good works, people get nervous. Many of you are probably nervous now. I think we feel awkward and anxious when we learn good works are necessary. Why? Because we're uncertain about ourselves. We're aware of our sin. We know our weakness all too well. And so how helpful it is that when Paul tells us of the necessity of good works, he also reminds us of the source of good works. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, this means that the source of this changed life, the source of sanctification, the source of good works is God's own work within us. We are saved by grace, and grace continues to be the cause of our ongoing salvation, of our growth in holiness, so that our sanctification and our good works rely not on our strength, but on God's strength. Now, earlier in this chapter, Paul said at the beginning of chapter 2 that God came to us when we were spiritually dead. He saved us by grace alone, and we were under the power of the devil and of the corruption of our natures, verses 2 to 3. And verse 4 says it was a spiritual resurrection. It was God's power that converted you. Well, that same principle continues in the ongoing life of sanctification and godliness. And Paul says that we are God's workmanship. And so God is the one who supplies the strength to bear the good deed, the good fruit of saving works, or not of saving works, of sanctifying works. God is the one, just as he converted us by his grace, he sanctifies us by grace as well. Now that's important news, because I find pastorally that many people do not make progress in sanctification, and they fear even thinking about it and therefore putting effort into it because they're operating on the assumption that they have to employ some power of their own, and they're aware of their lack of power. They know that those temptations are too strong, and so if they begin fighting them, they feel they'll fail, and that will discourage them in salvation. But Paul says that you are God's workmanship. It is his work that will change us. Now, I think one of the passages that teaches this most clearly is Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," Philippians 2, 12. And you start trembling. Oh, no, I have to do something. And he says, yes, work it out. You're to apply your salvation to every area of your life. You're converted to Christ. You believe in him. His grace is at work in your life. Now start putting it to work. Let it affect increasing areas of your life. So let it change your attitude and approach to work and to play, to career ambitions, to the way that you treat people, to your sexuality, the way you handle your money, your life goals, your daily habits. Let it work it out. Apply your faith in Christ to every area of your life. But then he adds, lest we despair, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 13. Well, that changes everything. You see, God is at work in your life, and now you are to practically work it out. We can change our approach because God is changing our attitude, changing our minds, changing our hearts, changing our desires to be more like Christ. Now, this change, this process by which God works in you takes place primarily through what we refer to as the ordinary means of grace. You say, now how is it that God is working in me? And the biblical answer is through his word, through prayer, and through the sacraments. Now, one thing this means is it is impossible to overstate the importance of regular weekly attendance in the worship services of the church. It is absolutely necessary, not as a condition of your salvation, but the means of grace are the word of God, prayer, the sacraments, and there are other things that are valuable. Christian service is very valuable, Christian fellowship, but God has attached objective promises to the ministry of his word. What did Jesus say? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so we're told that God will use the word of God in your life. He will use it with power, and it'll start changing you. You'll start thinking different. Your desires will be different. The word of God will change you. Now, that's true daily as you read it, but especially as it's preached in the church, and then prayer and the sacraments. How important this is. I jokingly, although I mean it, I like to say one reason why you should come to church every week is you can only backslide so far in 6 days. But you can get up quite a head of steam in a month, much less 6 months. No, you can't. And it grieves us. We'll learn of some marriage that's falling apart. And we go, what's going on here? And you'll see, you know, they haven't been coming to church. Now, this is not to say that just come to church and all will be well. That's not true. But engage the ministry of the word. You need to be in daily Bible study. You need to be in personal prayer. Why? Because through these means, God works in your life. As a pastor, I'll have a couple come to me, and there's serious marriage problems. And so part of the reconciliation process will always involve, you need to get together. Listen, you're the husband. You're the head of the house. Open your Bible. Come beside your wife. Pray for her. Read the Bible. It doesn't have to be a sermon or a John Owen theology lesson. That would be good. But just read the word and pray with her, and then do it at night. And if you do that, God will work in your life. And 6 months later, they come in and go, you know, we're on the brink of divorce or whatnot. And I will ask them, now look, I advised you to come together around the word. I don't see how this is possible for a Christian man and woman who come together and they pray and they read the word together. How can you be falling apart? Invariably, they say, well, we haven't been doing that. And I go, well, you're playing to lose. There's only so much I can do if you will not avail yourself of the means of grace. That's true for you individually. It's true for your children. Listen, fathers, if you are not opening the book on the kitchen table, at the dinner table, in times at the family altar, and if you're husbands and mothers, if you're not discipling your children through the word, this is how God changes them and what power it is. Listen to what Paul says about the Word in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's what it is. And here's what it does. And is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. What an understatement. It will make you competent for godliness. The Word of God has power. Similar things are said about prayer, and we have grace for sanctification through the sacraments. Now notice that Paul specifies that we were created for good works in Christ Jesus. And so if you are born again, if you have a living faith, then you in Christ will become more and more like Jesus. Jesus will work powerfully in you through the Holy Spirit that he sends. Now let me say that this is the perspective, this is the framework that transforms a weak defeatism to a mighty boldness to do God's will. I've mentioned the problem we have, even in some of our own circles, where ministers, our whole ministers are being built on the premise that you can't do it, so don't even try. This is being taught in our churches. And anybody who tells you can lead a godly life, well, that's a legalist and he's hiding his own perversions. That's actually being taught. But I think the reason is people don't realize that we can be bold. He does have power. Regeneration involves a change. And then the Word of God, prayer and the sacraments, the life of the church, God gives us power. Why should we be weak? Why should we be defeated? We should approach those habitual sins and say, I defy you today. And if you knock me down, I'm getting up. And I'm going to appeal to the blood of Jesus for my forgiveness. And I'm going to pray for God to renew me. And sooner or later, I'm going to have the victory over you, O sin. I love what Paul says at the end of Romans. God will soon crush Satan under your feet. I look forward to the second coming of Jesus. Right now, Satan says of me, you got to be kidding me. This guy's a minister. And I have two answers for that. I have one is, well, I'm justified through Christ alone. The blood of Christ cleanses me from all my sins. And my second answer is, stick around, pal. Because the Holy Spirit, even me, the Holy Spirit's working in me and the Word's changing me and I can't get it out of my mind. And God answers my prayer and in the end, I am going to have the victory. In fact, why don't I experience a little bit of right now? And we may throw the power of Satan back into his feet. How can you live at a higher spiritual level? By working out what God is working into you. Yes, attend to the means of grace and then live boldly through faith. You were created in Christ for good deeds. The source of those good deeds is the power and grace of God. How can you leave behind former sins? Because God will give you new pleasures. Fix your eyes on Jesus and the power of them will fall away. What was it, Thomas Chalmers, the Puritan, who gave the oft-quoted expression of the expulsive power of a new affection. That's how we drive out sin, with the new affection of Christ. How do you get rid of darkness in the basement? You don't take a pail and start bailing out darkness out of your basement. It will never end. How do you get rid of the darkness? You turn on the light. Likewise, turn on the light of God's Word. Turn on the light of Christ in your heart, and you will find the desire for sin is chased away. The source of good works is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You and I can be new people. We can become, instead of the self-centered people we naturally are, the self-engrossed people, we can become sources of blessings to other people who cheerfully sacrifice out of love for Jesus and for others. How? Through the grace of God at work in us. The source of good works is God himself and his grace. Now, you're probably familiar with the expression WWJD, what would Jesus do? And I'm a little conflicted about it because there's something good about that. We should be thinking about what's the example that Jesus said. But it's true, there is something wrong with it. And I think what's principally wrong with WWJD, what would Jesus do, is the tense is wrong. Instead of what would Jesus do, we should say what will he do? Because he is here. And he's at work in me. Now, there's some things that Jesus does that only he does. Only Jesus makes an atoning sacrifice. You know, you come across a blind man, what would Jesus do? Well, he would give him sight. You and I can't. There are things that he can do that we can't do. But what will Jesus do right now? Yes, as I'm faced with sin, as I have an opportunity to witness or ministry, what will he do? He will do wonderful things in you. As you walk with him in faith, and the normal Christian life involves, here's how Paul puts it, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh. I love it that Paul says that. Galatians 2:20, his personal motto. He doesn't say, the life I live on a spiritual plane. I don't have your problems. I'm above all that. I'm an apostle. No, no, no. The life I live, ensarche, in the flesh. I got sin temptations. I got limitations. I'm angry at people. Paul was. I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is the source of a new life for me. What will he do? He'll do wonderful things. Let me give you another illustration that has some good and bad. I've heard it before. Jesus is like a mountain climber, and he goes up ahead of you at the mountain. You could never do it, but he shows you how to do it. Well, the Hebrews does say he's a trailblazer, and so Jesus goes up before you, and they have Jesus calling down, okay, I've done it, you've done it, you do it now. And we go, well, I have some limitations that you don't have. But what if he were to let down a rope, which we might compare to the Holy Spirit, and grab in the Word of God, and he says, lay hold of this, and then he pulls while you climb. Suddenly, you'll climb much higher, much faster than you ever imagined. I often give this counsel to discouraged Christians. Maybe it is a broken marriage. And the wife or the husband will say, I don't see us ever loving each other. And I'll say, look, both of you embrace your duties in Christ. Love each other for his sake as a husband is to love a wife, as a wife is to love her husband. Come together in prayer around the Word of God, and he will restore your marriage both quicker and faster than you ever thought because the source of a changed life, the source of good works is not within you. Yes, there would be despair. The source is God. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works. Christ will not only show you the pattern and the way, he will give you the power. Well, the third thing Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10, maybe the most amazing. He tells us the necessity of good works. He informs us of the source of good works, but then he goes so far as to speak of a plan for good works that God has for each of our lives. Some time ago, I saw a humorous bumper sticker that said this, God sent me into this world with work that I was to do, and I am so far behind that I will never die. Well, I don't know if the second part is true, in the right sense it is, but the first part is absolutely true. Paul says right here, God has sent you into the world with specific works that you are to do. He describes our good works as those which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this means that God's plan for each of us includes specific good works that he has ordained for us to do. Now, this does not merely mean that God has designed in principle the pattern of good works. That is true. But the Greek word here means not merely to intend, but to prepare in advance. God has not merely intended good works, do good works, but he has prepared in advance good works for you to do. We might put it this way. Not only were we created for good works, but good works were created for us. Our job, Paul says, is to walk in them. God has laid down a path of situations and relationships and good works for us to do. We are to walk down that path, facing each new situation, seeking to do his will. Well, what are good works that God has ordained? Well, first, God has ordained his and has revealed his law. The good works include knowing, studying, and doing the Ten Commandments as a pattern of godly living. David said in Psalm 19:18, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And so in every situation that we are to enter, we are to obey God's law. We are to worship him only. Don't idolize your work or your money or your college football team or this or that. Oh, in whatever situation it is, make sure that God, the question is, in order to be happy, I have to have this. You just named your God. And we're all idolaters. It's not just you. So we're going to say, no, I'm not going to worship that. I'm going to worship you. We're going to obey the first commandment. We're going to reverence his holy name. We're going to keep holy his Sabbath. We're going to honor those he's put in authority. Instead of doing violence and malice, we're going to promote the safety and well-being of others. Instead of lusting, we're going to keep ourselves pure. Instead of stealing and coveting other people's things, we're going to respect property. We're going to be contented with God's calling in our lives. Now, none of us do those things perfectly. But those are good works. And let me just say the Ten Commandments are enormously practical. People will say, it's been said to me, Pastor Phillips, you're a legalist. And I go, well, that hurts. I don't think I'm a legalist. And I don't teach justification by works. They go, oh, you tell us we have to obey the law. Well, the law of the Lord is good, enlightening the soul. Now, it's true that we are not justified by the law. We are no longer under the law. Thank God for that. We are justified by Christ's fulfillment of the law. But as Spurgeon put it, now the law is under us. It's a guide that we are to walk by it. And my friends, we're to know the Ten Commandments. If you don't know the Ten Commandments in our church, shame on you. But get to work. Study those. That's why we have them in the worship service. Actually, the first reason we have them in the worship service is so we know what sins we're confessing. Rather than just confessing sins in a generic way, no, today, boy, the Tenth Commandment, there we all are. I need to be forgiven of that. I sure need that blood of Christ. That's the first purpose of it. But then it's a guide for our living. We are to live in accordance with the law of God. We want our children to grow up in this church knowing the Ten Commandments. We are seeking to obey them, enormously practical in our decision making. Every day, at the start of work, at the start of school, perhaps in the home, we should say to God, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Psalm 119:11. Now, secondly, God has then given each of us particular gifts and abilities and opportunities, and we are to be faithful stewards of them. And in each situation, with our, as God made us, with our spiritual gifts, our abilities, we are to serve God's kingdom. We are to promote God's glory. We are to impart spiritual blessings to others. Some of us have the gift of teaching. Well, we are to teach. Others have the gift of exhortation or encouragement, then encourage and exhort. Others are gifted in helps or administration or in comfort. Well, use the gifts that God's given you as good works. Each of us is given a role to play, a way to serve, and it is important that you serve in the way God has predestined you to do. Your service is just as important as mine, or the longest-serving elder, or the chairman of the Sunday school. We each have works we're to do according to our gifts. Now, I find that a common problem among Christians is envy and discontentment in just this respect. Everyone wants the gifts that somebody else has and not the ones that God has given them, particularly if those gifts involve notoriety or attention. Everyone wants to be in someone else's situation. People in the North dream of living in the South. People in the South envy snow. Yes, you do, sometimes at least. We all want to be, well, not completely. There are some things we're glad to be here. But there's a spirit of discontentment among us. But my friends, you are where you are. You are who you are in Christ, because that's where God wants you to be, and that's who God wants you to be. Now, yes, we need to be being sanctified, but when it comes to who you are and your personality and your spiritual gifts, you are God's workmanship, and nobody else can be you but you. And God has your life to provide a particular lens on his glory that no other life can do. In Christ, you just have to be yourself and do the good works that God prepared in advance that you would do. You are significant. You are needed. Be you and live your life and do your good works in Christ. And then thirdly, there are good works that all Christians share in common, and we are to all embrace as a willing duty. We are all different in many ways, but there are some things we are all called to do. We are all called to pray. We are all called to spread the gospel. We are all called to gather with God's people to worship. We're all to support the work of the Lord in generous financial giving. None of those things are for this person or that. We are all called to those good works. That is God's plan for us, and he has made provision for our obedience. Now, if we just take those three categories seriously, we're going to obey God's law, we're going to make that our attention. I know we're going to fail, but that's going to be our intention. We're going to use our gifts and situations as God's given us opportunity, and we're going to embrace the duties that all Christians share in common. That would transform our lives and our church and our impact. What a difference it would make if we just do those things. And as we're doing them, and we are doing them, God blesses them in a mighty way. That is God's plan for us, and he has ordained that we should walk in them. Now, how exciting this is. I hope you say, wow, I hope you don't think, well, is that all there is? That's exciting.
Ephesians 2 began with us being spiritually dead, slaves of the cravings of the flesh and minions of the devil. But we've been resurrected by grace through faith. We're saved people. And now by God's work within us, we have good works for us to do. We've been saved to them, and God has ordained that we would walk in them. What a change it is. We're being changed, and we're being part of the great spread of the kingdom of Christ. You see, one thing this means is that your life matters. Every Christian is so precious. The conversion, this is why Jesus says, you know, when a sinner repents and is saved, heaven rejoices, not just because of the mercy involved, but because of the significance. A saved person is a mighty weapon in the hand of the Lord. It's so important. You are important. What God calls you to do, no one else can do. And yes, you don't know what lies around the corner, but you know that God does know it. And you know whatever it is, God's will for you is to glorify him in it, that God created it for you and you for it. And G. Campbell Morgan said, "If I can at once accept this teaching and rest upon it, I shall take my way into every new circumstance, knowing these two things absolutely. First, God has prepared me in Christ for whatever this day has in store for me. And secondly, all that which is to come, step by step, as the veil recedes and the mists melt before me, though it is unknown to me, it is known to him. Good works are afore prepared, afore ordained that we should walk in them. And then, if Christ has not come first, the time will come for you to die. And you will have the satisfaction as a Christian of knowing that all your work is done." In the spring of the year 2000, the noted Bible teacher James Montgomery Boyce was informed that he had been stricken with an aggressive cancer and that he would die within just a few weeks. And he began working furiously. He had a far-flung ministry. He had a lot of concerns and projects. And you can better believe he was trying to get them done. I was his associate, and he asked me, among others, to help him with that. And during those brief weeks, I was often with him trying to help him with his work, and we didn't get very far. Every day he was markedly a diminished man. It was, on the one hand, it was terrible to see, but it was remarkable to see his contentment in Christ as his mental powers and his physical energy went away. And it was my job. He'd ask me to do it, to rev him up. "Okay, Jim, we can do it today. Today we're going to outline this chapter and this or that. We're going to make this decision." And we had not gone far when he said, "Rick, I cannot do it. I don't have the energy. I don't have the mental power. I cannot do anymore." I said, yeah, you can. He goes, "No, I can't." And he paused. I'll never forget it. He said, "I lay down my work. I lay down my work. My life's work is done." And I said to him, "You know, we have some loose ends." He says, I place them into the hands of Jesus Christ. He will have to tie them up." And I had the great privilege of praying with that great, useful saint as he laid down his life's labor and committed them to the Lord. And then he turned his face, preparing to meet his Savior in death. And before long, he had this joy, the joy of Revelation 14:13. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They shall rest from their labor, and their deeds will follow them." That's not just true for the famous Christians. It's true for all of us as well. We should rejoice in anticipation of that. Well, the great words that begin verse 10 include these words: "We are his workmanship." Now, the Greek word for workmanship is poema. We get our word poem from that word. And it's a general term for a work of art. Isn't that wonderful? We are his masterpiece, his master work of art. Yes, it means that our salvation relies upon his sovereign power and almighty will. But it also means that of all God's greatest creations, the redeemed sinner who believes in Jesus and then lives for God is the great masterwork by which his glory is shown. Now, the Bible says that God is glorified in nature. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And if you go out at night, particularly if you get away from the city, and you lift up your eyes, you'll see the shining lights of distant galaxies and nebulae, and it will all show you something of the majesty and glory of God's creation. And yet, as marvelous as that is, the cosmos are not God's great masterwork.
Or go and find the most perfect shoreline. Watch as the sunlight, the colors of the setting sun dance upon the waters. Or if you prefer, go to the mountains and see the purple majesty's granite pillars. This is what I like. Granite pillars stretching highward, the glory of God revealed in creation. And yet those things are not God's greatest work of art. Psalm 8 reminds us of the glory of God that is revealed in the cry of a tiny baby. Now, surely that is the apex of the natural creation, a newborn baby, so complex yet so simple, eyes open and arms reaching out for life. It is a physical marvel. The baby's mind is a dazzling computer that records everything it will ever experience. And the baby's eye focuses light on the retina, simultaneously stimulating 125 million nerve endings so that in a millisecond, a single image will be projected in the mind. What a display of the wisdom and power of God is the human body. But there is something more magnificent even than that, according to our verse. God's highest masterpiece is the spiritual transformation of the man or woman long dead in sin, whom God raised in a spiritual resurrection by grace through faith in Christ, and now is saved to do good works in his name. After all, God is spirit, the Bible tells us, and his greatest work is in the realm of spirit. Christ is enthroned in the spiritual realm. And Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. This is the great masterpiece of God, accomplished by the blood of his Son and the breath of his Spirit. Now you see, this is the work taking place in you, if you are in Christ. And it means whatever God is calling you to do, he will ensure that you are able to do it. See, that's why Paul can say in Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. He was talking about spiritual attainments, a changed life, a new attitude. That's what he was talking about. He says, I can do it. Why? Because it's of him. It also means whatever trials or suffering are taking place in your life, they have a purpose in God's plan for you. You are his workmanship, and yes, in painful ways, he is shaping you. Think of Joseph, the son of Jacob, and all he went through because he was obeying God. He's in a prison. He's in this terrible situation. While it's going on, he must have said, as we do, what's God doing in this? And afterwards, we look back, we say, oh, we get it. God was making him the prince of Egypt. He had works for Joseph to do, and so he was making him. God's shaping you. We will look back, and we will say, well, now I get it. We will see then by sight, but now we know only by faith. God is working in your life towards a good purpose. Romans 8:28. He's shaping you to serve him and to bear his glory. What this means is what really matters for you is not so much where you are in God's plan, but that you are in Christ. This is what matters. That you are born again, that you believe in him, that you are a masterpiece of God's grace. Because what God has begun by grace, he has promised to complete and perfect in the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Well, let me conclude with just a few questions. Do you have any experience of what I've been talking about? Are you able to say, I know what it's like to have God working in me, and I may not even be happy about it, but I can't get away, and he's given me new attitudes and new affections, and I have thoughts and aspirations. Have you felt the unrelenting pressure of God's love working on the clay of your life? And have you desired, do you desire more of God, more of his word, more of his spirit? Do you yearn for victory over sin? Oh, you may not be experiencing it, but I want to tell you this. Even the frustration over your sins is of God. The natural person is only frustrated about the consequences of sin, never about the sin itself. I've never had an ungodly person come in and say, oh, how can I be more holy? They don't want holy. It's a regenerate person, even in the stage of struggle, who bears the mark that God is working in you. Have good heart. He's going to achieve it. Even the desire, the yearning, oh, Lord, help me to be a more godly man, a more holy woman. Oh, do you know what that's like?
Are you able to do? Are you doing works now that you never thought you'd do? The people who used to know you are a little astonished by it. And you find yourself acting in ways that can only be accounted for, not by the flesh, but only by the Spirit of God. If that's true, then take heart. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now walk in them. But if you know nothing of these things, well, what a warning that is, that things are not well with your soul. Especially if you want to be forgiven but not to be changed, then you completely misunderstand the salvation that God is offering you. Martin Lloyd-Jones was right when he said this, that there is no value in a profession of Christianity unless it is accompanied by a desire to be like Christ, a desire to be rid of sin, a desire for positive holiness. And until that has happened to you, let me tell you, put aside all thought of good works. It is the work of Christ that you need. You first need to be justified. You first need the gift of saving faith through the ministry of God's word. Put aside any thoughts of doing things for God. You need God to do something for you. You need a righteousness that only Jesus can give. You need your sins to be forgiven by his blood. You need to be born again by grace and through faith. But if you have that desire, not only to be forgiven, but also to be changed, to be rid of sin, to be holy, then take heart, rejoice. That can only be true of you because Christ is in you, and God is working in you what he desires you to start working out. Well, do that. Press on to do good works. Live, walk in the means of grace. Make the Word of God your book. Commune with God in prayer. Be regular with the people of God in sacred worship. And then press on to do good works in his power and to the glory of his name. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the clear teaching we receive here from your word. And Lord, we might have a variety of opinions out of our own sense, but here we have your opinion. Here we have truth revealed by you. Lord, allow this teaching from Ephesians 2:10 to shape the way that we think about our Christian lives and our salvation, Lord. And Father, would you do this work in us? Would you take us forward? Would you work your grace in us? And then would you cause us to work it out, that you might be praised by our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen.